21. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's rethink briefly here. Where have we been thus far in Romans? First 2.5 chapters all dealt with sin and the fact that sin touches every one of us. We have a natural tendency to reject the light that God has given in nature. We also tend to hold others to a higher standard than we do ourselves. And thereby, we actually deny our own conscience. And we disobey the Word of God as it is clearly revealed. So Paul hammers through all three of those things in those early chapters. But then he introduces justification by grace through faith there in the middle of chapter 3. Continues on through chapter 4. That our salvation is dependent on righteousness accomplished by Christ as our substitute. And after explaining how all that works there in chapter 5, he begins to reveal what are the benefits of this justification by grace through faith, which brings us now to today's text. I've introduced an item here, which in the outline I'm calling the promise, which isn't actually in the text, but I believe it's presupposed by the text. The promise isn't directly mentioned here, but the addition of the law, I think, presupposes the idea of the promise. The law was added to the promise for a specific purpose. The promise, as we've seen before, was given initially to Adam when God addressed him and delivered the curse for the sin that he had committed, for the breach of the covenant of works. God came and delivered a curse, but he also at that same time gave the promise to Adam. Then the promise was reiterated, declared again to Abraham, pretty much the same promise with a little more detail. Adam was told that the seed of the woman would come and somehow bring deliverance. Abraham was told that his seed would be a blessing to all nations. So the promise, which we often refer to as the covenant of grace, or God's pledge of redemption, in a sense, is something that God himself would do, something that he would accomplish. And as the story of redemption unfolds, we see types of its fulfillment all over the place throughout the Old Testament. And finally, Jesus is born, and he begins his ministry of redemption here on this earth. And that through that, reconciliation would occur. And that's what we've been studying here in Romans. So the promise is all about God and his own love for his people. And it's about what he will do and has done for us. He did that which we could not accomplish in and of ourselves. The promise has been fulfilled, and there's still aspects of it that need to be completed. But yet our redemption is accomplished, and it is being applied to God's people. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." Essentially, he's saying, "I have come to fulfill that promise which my Father made." And we spent a lot of time talking about the promise that God made to Abraham back in chapter 4. And this is the promise that Jesus came to fulfill. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. "Therefore remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace." Even the Gentiles, Paul is saying, are included in the promise. Jesus fulfilled it for us too. We had been excluded, but now we are included in the people of God. Praise God for fulfilled promises. But Paul says here that the law was added that the trespass might increase. The law demonstrates and points out what sin is. It clearly defines the limits of human behavior. You can do this, you can't do that kind of thing. This was the covenant that God made with Israel, and they swore allegiance to it. They said that day, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Basically, pledging their allegiance to this covenant that God had made, a covenant of law. It was the same sort of covenant that God had made with Adam. Do this and you will live, idea. And God laid out the stipulations along with the blessings and the cursings relative to it. But they agreed to it. They said, we will do it. And they were bound by their own word then to obey all that God had said. And their blessedness in the land was entirely contingent upon it. So the law then became the stuff of relationship between them and God and the land that He had given them. But the law wasn't the whole story. The law never set aside the promise. Hear what Paul says in Galatians 3. We actually read it a little earlier. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So the law was not established to be a basis of acceptance with God. That's accomplished by God through the promise, as he says there. Just as Abraham was justified by faith, so all true believers from his day to ours. It's the same kind of relationship. The law did not save. Faith in the promised one did save and still does. So the law was given to show us our sin and how desperate we are as sinners. Now, Paul develops that idea further in Galatians. The law was to drive us to Christ, it says. It's a pedagogy. It was to teach us the way of relating to God. It's given to show us that we cannot meet God's standard so that we look for help outside of ourselves rather than within ourselves. How often we spurn God's law work in us? How often do we think ourselves to be okay? We do so by comparing ourselves to others. Oh, I'm better than that guy. Or we do what the Pharisees did. We reinterpret the law to remove its edge. To remove the fact that the law demands we have to keep absolutely every aspect of it. No, we file it down so it doesn't have that sharp edge. That's precisely what those in the Federal Vision Camp do routinely. I mention that because that's a huge issue before us at General Assembly this week. But they rework God's demand relative to the law. They tend to say God is willing to accept our trying rather than our absolute doing, the absolute perfection that He demands. So they can maintain then the idea that we get into the covenant by grace, but we stay in the covenant by our own faithfulness. That, I believe, does damage to the gospel. Now, regardless of what some of you think of my building abilities, and I know that's not very high in your esteem, but even I know that a level or a plumb line is not used to fix things. You use a level or a plumb line to determine where you have erred. It's a standard to which things are to be built. If a rafter or a stud or something is out of proper alignment, other problems can ensue following that. Hence the use of levels and plumb lines to determine exactly where it should be. Now, if we discover that we built something and it's crooked or something like that, you don't use a level or plumb line to fix it. You need other tools to do that. You use the level to determine, is it correct? So it is with the law. The law shows us where we are off. It reveals our sin. But we don't turn to the law then to solve the problem. We can't fix our sin by simply trying harder. We're corrupt in our nature and need someone who is not corrupt to solve that problem for us. Kids, I got a little something here for you. I got a glass of liquid here, and this is another liquid. The purpose of this liquid in the little bottle is to determine whether or not there's chlorine in this other liquid. Now, we can't, by just looking at it, tell whether or not there's chlorine in there. We need to do something to find out. Okay, so we'll put a few drops of this, or maybe a whole lot of drops. I didn't test this edit. It's getting expensive. Well, it made a brown crust on the top. I thought it would change the color of it. Well, let's stir it up a little bit. It's getting a little more yellow, isn't it? Can you see that? A little bit. We'll put a little more in. Yeah, there we go. So that says, yes, there is chlorine in there. Now, if I wanted to get the chlorine out, should I put more of this in? Would that help? No. What would it do? Just make it get more yellow and more yellow and more yellow. But it wouldn't do anything about the chlorine. Actually, I'm not sure what you do to get chlorine out of water. You let it evaporate, I guess, or let the sun beat on it. It'll just go away. But you can't use the tester as the fixer. And that tells us about the law of God, doesn't it? This is like the law. It's the tester. It tells us whether there's something in there or not. The law comes to us. No, I better not set this down there. But the law can't fix it. The law says you need fixing. Not the law itself. The fixer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need someone else other than yourself to fix that problem of sin. All right, here you go. Every time you smell chlorine at a pool, think of the fact that you need someone outside of yourself to fix you, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Always remember that. Now, you remember the reformer Martin Luther. Luther had no problem understanding the law. He was quite aware that he was a sinner. Matter of fact, it distressed him every day. He would confess hours on end, and as soon as he would leave the confessional booth, he'd come back to start confessing again. Very aware of his sin. But what was his problem? He was trying to resolve his sin with the law. And it doesn't work. And it led him to deep despair. The law is excellent for what it was intended to do, but it's deadly if you try to use it otherwise. So it remains important for us to be aware of the law, to use it properly. We must not let the law dominate us and bring us to a sense of wrath. It must always lead us to Christ, so that we have, if there's any reason at all to abandon our sin, it's for the sake of and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then Paul talks about this fact that where sin was, grace was even greater. Notice what he says. There's a relationship of sin and grace. He said, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. I like the emphasis that's in the King James Version. It reads, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's the idea. Now, the word used here, as Leon Morris points out, is an unusual compound word. And it's not found anywhere before Paul's use here. And only he uses it one other place, and that's in 2 Corinthians 7:4, where he talks about the fact that he's overflowing, overabounding with joy. A good translation would be superabound. So that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. So there is a great deal of sin, and what Paul is stressing is that greater grace comes and gives us the victory. Now, I'm sure you've seen those old newsreels of the advance of the Allies into various towns that have been dominated by the Nazis. And as they come through town, what was going on? Well, people are out in the streets, they're dancing, they're rejoicing, they're shouting. Some are weeping with joy that they've been liberated. Why? What had happened? There was a new power that was victorious over the old deadly power. It superabounded against that which had been oppressive. And in a similar vein, the reign of grace should move us to rejoicing as well, that it superabounds over the reign of sin in us. I love the title of one of John Bunyan's books, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That pretty much says it. That's precisely what we need. The law and the covenant have been broken, so we need grace, and we need grace that abounds over all sin. Then Paul goes on and tells us that this grace leads to life. It's another recurring theme that we have here in Romans. It keeps coming back around, this idea of life. And Paul connects all this to grace. The abounding grace will bring eternal life. Now, there's sufficient grace for life. We read that in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. That's sufficient grace for today. That's promised to us. But Paul's point is bigger and greater than that. It also brings eternal life, a future full of glory and blessing in the very presence of God. That's what grace does. This hope that we have is very important to life in the here and now as well. We must keep it in mind that this is not all there is. There is more beyond this. We took a closer look at that a few weeks ago. So there is this future hope beyond the struggles and the pains and the distresses of this life. And that's been purchased for us, and it comes as a future benefit of salvation. God decided to have a people for Himself, and the end result of that decision and that choice is our eternal bliss with Him. That's grace. But then Paul doesn't even leave that alone. He points out that this grace comes through Christ. Back in April, the final sermon at the Twin Lakes Conference down in Mississippi that I go to every year was delivered by Derek Thomas. He usually wraps things up at that conference. And he preached on 2 Corinthians 13:14. And it's just a very simple benediction there. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But he made a very powerful point there. He said, all grace is through Christ. And apart from Christ, there is no grace. Paul's making that same point here. This grace that forgives sins and justifies people before God and pledges future eternity with Him is all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Where sin once reigned, now grace superabounds, he says, to us through Christ. He was part of that decision, you know, to redeem. He voluntarily came here to be the Redeemer. He was the propitiation for our sins. He is the righteousness by which we now stand. He volunteered for all of that. We would have no grace without Christ mediating that grace to us. Before we had a well up at our cabin, we used to have to go to a spring to get water, and we'd haul it back in these either 5 or 7 gallon jugs. The water that we got there at the spring came out through a pipe. Someone drove the pipe back into the bank, and somehow it connected up with the supply of water. Now, if that pipe were not there, the water would still come out, but would run out on the road. You couldn't collect it. If you go up above the pipe, there was a little bit of a pool there, but it was very shallow. If you try to dip it out, you would stir up all the mud and the sediment. The water, I guess it might still be okay, but nobody would want to drink it. It was brown and that sort of thing. So it became unusable. The usable water came through the pipe. The grace of God comes through the Lord Jesus. He is the conduit of that grace to us. So just as with that water, the pipe was necessary, so is Christ. Grace comes through a mediator, not a pipe, but a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. He bids us now to come, fellowship with Him, to meet Him, to receive grace from Him at His table. Let us do so.